Welcome to our Bible study on the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And as always, I am assuming that you have read the passage. Hey, it's only 5 verses, so it didn't take too long. I'm also assuming that you have your Bible before you, and that you remember my translation may be different than yours. In the Gospel of Matthew, there is no ascension reported. We know that Jesus must have left, but what was important for Matthew to report was not how Jesus left, but how Jesus promised to be with us and what he commanded us to do. There are some who would say that we treat Jesus' commandment as a suggestion or a request. Our passage is largely known as the Great Commission, but if we were paid by commission as to how we obey that command, most of us would starve. Get it? I'm starting out with the bad jokes early. Commission, see? Okay. Moving on, let's look at verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. Remember, Judas is gone, and Matthew gives no indication that Judas is going to be replaced. Now, this is the first scene in which the disciples have appeared since they fled during the arrest of Jesus all the way back in chapter 26, verse 56. Presumably, the disciples remained in Jerusalem until they received the announcement of the women. And yes, there are some minor reports of the disciples sewing it, but those translations are not always that accurate. The real translations that we typically use, Matthew never reports what the women said to the disciples, or even that the women had carried out their assignments. Jesus does not appear to the disciples until they meet in Galilee at the mountain, apparently that was designated for this purpose. You can look at chapter 26, verse 32 for a vague reference to be sure, but it is something. At the tomb, Jesus appeared only to the women. This means that the basis for the disciples' faith is not an appearance of Jesus to them, but the testimony of the women. Some see in this an affirmation of the importance of a witnessing faith. The disciples appear to believe the reconciling and forgiving message that Jesus gave the women in chapter 28, verse 10. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. In a way, it's pretty brave of the disciples to go. Not only are they trusting the women's message, the disciples, remember, have no first-hand knowledge yet of the resurrection. They are also trusting that Jesus isn't going to fry them where they stand for denying and deserting. True, Jesus uses brother language, but Jesus doesn't tell the women to tell the disciples he's forgiven them, only that he will meet with them. It could be a rough meeting if Jesus decides to hold a grudge. The mountain could refer to the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, or the mountain of the Transfiguration in chapter 17, or it could be some other mountain, the mountain Jesus goes to by himself after the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. Obviously, this isn't about geology, but theology. At any rate, the disciples go to Galilee and they meet Jesus. By the way, most of you know the dangers of mixing gospel stories or trying to harmonize gospel accounts, so we really can't fit Luke's Emmaus story in Luke 24 and John's Thomas story in John chapter 20 with Matthew's story. No doubt you could probably find a book or a DVD that will make it all fit, but I tell you this now so that you don't waste your money. Get it, the Channel 5 guy? All right, now let's move on to verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Matthew does not describe for us the risen Jesus. The disciples' response here is like that of the women in chapter 28, verse 9. Not with amazement or fascination or curiosity, but with kneeling in worship. The only previous occasion that Matthew tells us that the disciples worshiped Jesus was after the walking on water incident in chapter 14, verse 33. As we continue with 17, we see, but some doubted. Here we go into geek stuff. Technically, the word some is not in the Greek text. Get it? Geek, Greek. Which kind of begs the question, if it is not in the Greek text, then why is it in the English translations? Well, Matthew uses a particular construction here that allows translators to think that the word some could be implied. The thing is, Matthew also uses that construction in 17 other instances, but the word some is not added in those cases. The Greek word that is used is de, D-E, which in grammar is a conjunctive, meaning it is connecting two phrases, and it is usually translated as but, although sometimes it is translated as yet or and, although the Greek word kai, K-A-I, is usually the word that is used for and. And at any rate, we could come up with a literal translation, then we would be having this, and seeing him they worshipped and they doubted, or, and seeing him they worshipped yet they doubted. See, it kind of makes a difference, because when we add the word some, it makes it sound like there are two different sets of people, those who worshipped and those who doubted. But if we don't add the word some, then it sounds like the same group, worshipped and doubted. They did both. Now, sometimes in defending the addition of the word some in the translation, study notes may something like the phrase, but some doubted, refers to others besides the 11 disciples. That's kind of the way the King James, the New International, the New Revised Standard, the American Standard, and the New English Bible translate it. Other English translations will translate it, but some of them doubted, implying that while some of the 11 worshipped, others of them doubted. And that's the way the Revised Standard, the Revised English, and the Today's English, or Good News Bible, translated. I'm thinking not adding the word some, meaning the disciples did both, worshipped and doubted, best represents Matthew's meaning of discipleship. That faith is not the same as cocksureness or an absence of doubt, but incorporates doubt within itself in the act of worship. The way Matthew is using doubt isn't so much about skepticism as it is about wavering. The way doubting is used here is not so much about disbelieving as it is about wavering between two or more strong possibilities. The Greek word that Matthew uses is distazo, which is a verbal form of dis, D-I-S, which means twice. And it is only found here and in Matthew's account of Jesus walking on the water back in chapter 14, verse 31, when Jesus, after saving the sinking Peter, says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" See, Peter walks on water and sinks into the water. He does both. You may recall that in that incident, after they get into the boat, those in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And the Greek word for worship that's used there in chapter 14, verse 33, is the same word that is used here in chapter 28, verse 17. So the two times that the disciples doubt Jesus, they also worship him. Isn't that interesting? Which means that we can worship and doubt at the same time. The point being that the resurrection did not generate perfect faith, even among those who experienced it firsthand. Notice also that the mission is entrusted not to angels or perfect believers, but to this group of wavering, worshiping, doubting disciples. By the way, the Bible has many accounts of a person being called who also doubts that they are up to the task. You may remember Moses in Exodus chapter 3, or Gideon in Judges chapter 6, or Jeremiah in chapter 1. That's just to name a few. In contrasting to this notion of worshiping and doubting at the same time, you may recall in Matthew chapter 15 that Jesus tells the Pharisees that they worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. Now, to be sure, the Pharisees are almost always the fall guys in the Gospel of Matthew, and they seem to stay in trouble the whole time. But the one thing you can say about them is they never doubt. They are always certain about everything. It never occurs to them that they might have overlooked something or misunderstood something, and as a result, they are often wrong, but they are never in doubt. So maybe sometimes doubting is not a bad thing. You notice that resurrection faith does not arise on the basis of evidence. The chief priests and the soldiers had plenty of evidence. It is based on the presence of the risen Christ by all who experience the presence of Jesus, as he promises in verse 20, "I am with you always." Faith in the resurrection is a matter of worship, not of analysis and inference, even when that worship includes doubt. As we look at verses 18 through 20, we see that Jesus came to them and said to them. Now, usually the disciples come to Jesus in Matthew, and technically, I guess, they did this time because the disciples did go to the appointed place. But the passage reads, Jesus came to them. Jesus' only action here is to speak. See, here in Matthew, there is no breakfast on the beach like there is in the Gospel of John. And Jesus is the only one who speaks. In Acts chapters 1 through 15, we see a gradual process of the disciples coming to realize the universal, inclusive nature of the church, including all nations. But here in Matthew, we get it in one scene. Acts shows us how difficult it was to do, but here Jesus is very clear about the nature of the church. You continue to read, "All authority." The risen Jesus is pictured here as the Lord of heaven and earth, the cosmic ruler, the king in the kingdom of God. Jesus is God's representative, and Matthew is not intending to set up a competition between God as king against the authority of Jesus. We continue to read, "All nations." The commission is to all the nations. The Greek word is ethne, and can also mean Gentiles. And you may recall, back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, the disciples are told not to go among the Gentiles or Samaritans. But now that mission field has been expanded to make disciples. Previously, disciples in Matthew, just like in Mark, refer to the 12. After the resurrection, the invitation to discipleship is open to all people of all nations. Technically, the nations are to be discipled, used here as a verb, as opposed to a noun, baptizing them. And baptism is sometimes seen as a way of initiation, a transition from being outside the Christian community to being a disciple within it. In Matthew, baptism has only been associated with John the Baptist. In Matthew, neither Jesus nor the disciples have baptized anyone, as opposed to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verse 22, and the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. As we read the New Testament, being baptized by John the Baptist is not the same as being baptized in the name of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Like the rest of the New Testament, Matthew does not have a formal doctrine about the Trinity. While Matthew, like other writers in the New Testament, use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit language, there is no attempt to give an explanation about how they are co-eternal with one another, and certainly no attempt to do away with the fundamental belief that there is only one God. Teaching them. The disciples are given authority to not only baptize, but to also teach. But notice that Jesus does not just say teach, he also includes all that I have commanded you. Still, Jesus does not exactly give them a lesson plan or a curriculum. Jesus does not say, teach them the Torah, or make sure you cover the material in the Sermon on the Mount, or identify specific parables. He doesn't remind them about final exam material, such as the parable of the sheep and the goats, which could be bad. Get it? I started with a bad joke, and now I'm ending with a bad joke. We come to verse 20. I am with you. Matthew does not record Jesus ascending, going up to heaven. His last words are a promise to always be with us, a promise that we celebrate every day. Thank you for listening, and God bless.